All right, good morning, church. How are we all doing? Yeah. My name is Justin. I'm a pastor here at One Hope Church. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get that to you. That's our gift to you. You can take that home and read it to your heart's delight, and we pray that you would. Hey, I want to welcome everyone here. If you've been a part of our family for a while, or if this is your first or second time, I want to call your attention to this Next Steps card. This is your way to get connected here at our church, whether getting involved in a group, on a serve team, if you want to become a member or a partner here at One Hope Church, or if you want to get baptized, you can go ahead and fill this out and let us know who you are, and someone will personally follow up with you. We want to be a church that is connected and knows each other and is known and on mission together. Today we are moving ahead in our origin series. We're on week three today. Last week we covered 6.5 days of creation as we looked at how God created all things from nothing solely by the power of his word. The first week we simply covered one verse saying that God did it. He exists and he is designed and he's behind everything. He's created everything with design and purpose and intent. Okay, so today we're going to pick it up halfway through day six, and we're going to look at the creation of human beings and what it means to be human. And I honestly believe this is probably the most important doctrine we have in regards to how to treat one another. It's called the Imago Dei. That's Latin for the image of God. We're going to spend the majority of our time unpacking what does that mean for you and I? What does that mean for how we interact in the world? What does that mean for us? So let me pray for us, and then we will jump into our text. Father, thank you for your creative power, for your love towards us, your redemption to us, your pursuit of us. Thank you for the power of your word. Pray that you would, as you created all things, create in us today new hearts, refreshed hearts, restored hearts. Remind us what this is all about. I pray that we would walk out of here different because we've worshiped you in our heart. We pray for Puerto Rico, still suffering from hurricane, and just people continue to suffer there. And we just ask for your help, for your guidance, for your divine intervention. Would you allow the church to be the church and to care for people suffering there in Puerto Rico. Anyone affected last night by Hurricane Nate hitting the coast, again, it just seems like it's ongoing. And God, we need you and pray for your redemption. And in particular, we pray just for our latest national tragedy, those 58 people who were killed, 489 wounded in the Las Vegas massacre last week. And we just declare that it matters, that people's life matters. 58 families will never be the same. Lord, would you come and do something? Surround those families with the church, with your love, with your grace. We give you this time now, Lord, and ask you to move and work in us through your word. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and by your spirit, amen. So today we come with the question, what gives human life value? What gives human life value and worth and dignity? In the last couple of weeks, I've been talking and contrasting this evolutionary view of the world and creation, contrasted with what the Bible says, that we were created by God. And what happens if you really dig into really what the philosophy of evolution says, that if we're just the result of millions and millions of years of evolution, then there's something beyond us. We're just kind of one link in the chain, and something better is coming along. Additionally, if we evolved from animals, then we're just animals. And so then we can treat each other like animals. And so this worldview is deeply flawed and is in direct contrast to what we read in the Bible, specifically today in our verses. And the problem is, even though, and I don't think any, you know, atheist or people are out there that are specifically doing this or treating humans in bad ways, but when you pull the thread on this line of thought, that's kind of what we're left with. and it opens the door to great suffering and misuse and abuse of power. And the reality is, every one of us, whether you believe in God or not, was faced with a choice driving down the road late at night. If you had to hit a deer or a human being, every one of us is going to choose the deer. Why? Because something in us says the human being is more valuable. So even if you don't believe in that, and there are reasons why we believe in that, there's something in us that acts as if that were true. Okay? Now, what happens is, whenever this doctrine of the Imago Dei is lost, great suffering ensues. Because the moment you're allowed to view a human being as less than human, it allows you to do horrible things to them. And we have a long history where this has been the case. Let me just share a few. Of course, Nazi Germany, probably one of the most well-known examples, where the Jewish race was viewed as an inferior race and ought to be wiped out. And this is exactly what the Nazi propaganda, the Nazi machine did, systematically killing over 6 million Jewish people. How about Mao Zedong's communist China in the mid-20th century and the Great Leap Forward, which ended up costing 30 to 60 million lives, farmers and people dying because of the policies put in place. Upwards of 60 million people. How about Joseph Stalin's communist regime and the Great Purge costing 20 to 30 million people? We're probably familiar with the Rwandan genocide of the early 90s, 800,000 people slaughtered because they were viewed as an inferior race. And the government gave permission and commanded the slaughter of these people. Even in our own history, if we look at the 19th century, the practice of slavery and the ability to look at another human being as something for my consumption, as something for my use and abuse. And horrific things happened in the name of this belief system. About the millions of girls and boys in sexual slavery today, where women and boys, young women and boys, are viewed as something to be consumed and used for your pleasure. This is the whole premise behind pornography and why that works, because we're able to forget that this person is an actual person, an image bearer of God with a story, with parents. It's not just an image to be enjoyed and exploited. About the millions of lives lost in abortion clinics all over the world. This year so far, some 31 million globally abortions. And since 1980, 1.4 billion abortions have been performed. That's the entire population of China. 1.4 billion. And every one of these, somewhere in there, is a loss of the doctrine of the image of God. That people are not meant to be used and abused and consumed. But each person has dignity and value and worth and deserves the respect and the treatment as one who has that. And so this doctrine is vitally, vitally important as we look at our origins, as we look at what God says about us. If we lose this doctrine, people suffer. So as we look at our text today, we'll see that this is not God's intention. This is not what he made us for. He's going to declare that everything was good, very good, and something's gone terribly wrong. But at the deepest level, for every one of us, the Imago Dei is true. What is most true about every one of us is that we are valuable, significant, have dignity and worth. So let's jump into our text, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. As I said, we're finishing up the creation week. First half of day 6, God has created the land animals, and God is about to finish the first sermon ever preached where he preaches 6 days of creation into existence. So let's jump into our text. Verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over everything, every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 29, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, pay attention, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here we reach the pinnacle of God's creation, human beings. Now, as we look to the text and what it says differently about humans than anything else that he created, we notice a couple of things. The first thing we see is this. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Everywhere else so far, he said, let there be, or let the earth bring forth. But here he says, let us make. And let us make man in our image. The word there, man, means humankind, mankind. But something very different is going on with human beings. And so theologians for a long time have debated, what does this us mean? Is that the Trinity? Is that what we're seeing? Is that something else? And some people believe that he's talking about the host of heaven, the angels, that they somehow played a part in making man. Others would say, no, this is the Trinity. But there, if we can't go that far, and some would argue the Israelites in that day would have had no conception of what the Trinity is, so how could it be that? But at the very least, we can draw the conclusion that there's some kind of plurality going on in God. Let us make man in our image. And I think from that, you can see the roots of the doctrine of the Trinity. So here from the beginning, there's some kind of plurality going on in God, even though God is one. So he says, let us make God in our, let make man in our image. And again, the language here shifts to something highly personal. Let us make man. Let's make man in our image. Let's bless them and give them food. If we look at the creation account in Genesis 2, which is really just an expanded view of how this actually happened in Genesis 1, again, we see a deeply personal thing going on. Verse 6 in chapter 2 reads, "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." That is deeply intimate language, that God was deeply involved in a personal way in the creation of human beings. Nothing else that was created is described in this language or this level of detail. And this is what partly what sets us apart as human beings from the rest of creation. So why did God create us? We're going to see some of the reasons, what the call to human beings are. But very simply, God created us in addition with everything else that he might be glorified. If you're here last week, we watched that awesome video and we just marveled at God's creation, and the proper response is worship and glorifying him. And so too with the creation of human beings, we're here to glorify God in all that we do. And we have more of a capacity to glorify God than anything else in the created order. And so we'll talk more about that. But very simply to say, God didn't need us. He wasn't lonely. He existed eternally as a Trinity. He created us for His glory and for our joy. So when we look at this, again, the distinctions between the rest of the created order and human beings, two things stand out. One is the concept of dominion or rulership, and the second is the image itself. So let's start with dominion. Verse 28, we read that God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's the same thing he says to the birds and the sea animals earlier on in Genesis. He says, be fruitful and multiply. So the ability to procreate and to propagate your race is a blessing from God to be able to do that. And so as human beings, we have the same thing, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Now, what's different from us than the animals is, again, our capacity to create things, to create culture and music and art and constructions and innovations, all the stuff that we do, what it means to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth is much more than just create more human beings, although it includes that. And so part of what it means to bear God's image is to be fruitful and multiply in the same way that God is fruitful and multiplies in our day believers. So this is a very different doctrine, again, from other views in that day who would have taught that human beings were created merely to carry out work for the gods. Some kind of like, almost like a slave labor type of thing, that we were here to serve the gods and to do things for them and to bring things for them. This is drastically different than what we're seeing here in Genesis and what the God of the Israelites is saying. It's, you know, you're here to rule the earth. You're here to be fruitful and to multiply. So let's talk about this dominion thing, this subdue. What do these words mean? To have dominion means to direct or to lead or to control or to govern, to have sovereignty over something. So I could say, my home is under my dominion. I am free to go in there and move things around and do whatever I want. But perhaps a closer image to what we see in the Bible is I'm actually more of a rentor, as God is the landlord, and I do have dominion over my house, but only as a renter, only as a steward. So I'm allowed to do what I can and what I want in there, but God ultimately has the authority and governance to tell me how things ought to be done. So he's given the earth, is what he says, have dominion and subdue the earth and have dominion over all the animals. What does that word subdue mean? To make, to serve, to bring under your control, to overcome, to quiet. Rulership, governance, and leadership. So these two words together mean that we have authority to rule the earth and all the animals. Now, as I read these words, and I'm guessing as you do, the words dominion and subdue are not good words. Those are not nice words. That means to dominate. That means to bring people by force under your power. How can those be good things? And there's a really important point here. That the way we think about these things today, we have no other way to look at it other than through the lens of the fall, because we're all part of the fall. And so what has happened is these good things of authority and leadership have been distorted and ruined by the fall and the wickedness in human hearts. And so what we see is an abuse of power and the subjugation of people. But from the beginning, this was not the intention. The words to have dominion and to subject the earth are good words. The words of authority, the giving of authority is a good thing. We know that because in Genesis 1:31, he says, all things that I've created are good, are very good. And so authority in of itself is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. What happens is we've seen the results of the fall, and there are many poor leaders in our world. But the truth is, every one of us believe in authority and need authority structures to exist, whether that's your job or your ministry or your school or your family. Authority is a good thing, and it is given by God. Parents need to have authority over their children. Okay? Bosses need to have authority over their employees. That's how things work, and that is part of God's design in things. So we need to see that authority and dominion are not bad things. They can be used in bad ways, but they are not in and of themselves bad ways. And so the answer then is not anarchy. Let's get rid of all authority. That is outside of God's design. Paul says elsewhere that governments were given by God to govern, and we ought to obey them. Secondly, this language doesn't mean that we are to exploit the earth or her resources or the animals, which again is a result of the wickedness in human hearts. We are to be good stewards of the earth. We are to treat animals respectfully. And so all those inclinations we have against animal cruelty and saving the environment, all that stuff, those are good things. That's part of what it means to bear God's image, is that we would be good stewards. Okay? So the first thing that we see that sets humanity apart from the rest of creation is that we have been given the authority to rule and have dominion over all the earth and over all the animals. The second thing we see, and the most fundamental difference, is this image of God, the Imago Dei. And of course, the idea of ruling and having dominion is embedded in this idea of image of God, but it is specifically called out as a difference between the animals. So let's talk about what is the image of God, and there have been different ideas as to what this means, and we're going to talk about three main ones. The image of God means a representation, a resemblance, and relationships. And I was actually able to find a good example of an image bearer, so I want to show this to you now. This guy is bearing the image of a Chicago Bear. It's a football team, if you didn't know. And so he is representing his team. He resembles a bear, you can see. And he has some kind of probably distorted relationship with this team or with his friends. But to bear an image is kind of something like that. Okay, now that's just for fun. But what do we mean by represent, resemble, and relationship? Well, first off, represent, as God's image bearers, we represent God in a way that nothing else in creation can. Again, tied up with this idea of authority and leadership and what that means to rule over the earth. And so we come with the authority of God given by God, even though we are under his authority in all that we do and accountable to him. So I'll give you an example of what this looks like. When I was in the Navy on a submarine, there was a watch station called the Officer of the Deck, and that was like the top watch position you could have. And what it meant was you were the captain's direct authority. Okay, so the captain still bared ultimate authority for the whole submarine and anything that happened, but you are given a certain amount of authority, responsibility, and jurisdiction, and people have to listen to you because you come with the authority of the captain. Doesn't mean the captain didn't always come with them to control, kind of stand there next to you and make you nervous, but nevertheless, I had the authority as the officer of the deck of the captain. And so in similar way, we represent God in the same way that I would have represented the captain. And of all the animals, we're able to represent God in unique ways because we bear his image. So what about resemblance? What are some of the aspects that we might bear his image? Well, first, there's moral aspects. We're going to contrast this with the animals and how we image God. But moral aspects, so ethical behavior, what's right and wrong, these things flow right out of the character of God. If you read the Ten Commandments, that comes out of his heart and showing us how we ought to live, how we ought to treat one another. And most everyone probably agrees with what the Ten Commandments say. We shouldn't steal from people. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't envy other people. All these things, we shouldn't lie. Those are good things, and they flow from who God is. And so give us an instruction of how we ought to live, what our lives ought to look like. Now, this isn't true in the animal world, right? If a lion tracks down and kills an antelope, other animals aren't freaking out and doing an investigation and hiring a criminal defense lawyer and trying to see, is this okay? Is this guilty? No, they don't care about that because they don't bear the image of God. This sense of morality doesn't exist in animals. But it does in us. This sense of justice is a very real thing, and it comes from the character of God and what it means to bear his image. How about spiritual aspects? Well, like God, we have an immaterial spirit. God is spirit, and we have some kind of immortal part of our being now that is the soul or the spirit. And we read texts like Romans 8:16, which says the spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And so there is an immaterial part of us that the animals don't have and that we share with God. So nowhere in Scripture does it talk about animals having souls or anything like that. Additionally, you're never going to find your dog out back praying to God that he could be a better dog and obey his master better, because dogs don't care about that. They don't have, that's just not what they do, okay? They don't have a spiritual aspect to who they are. They're just dogs. I love dogs, so. Nope. Moving on, mental aspects. Okay, creativity, logic, abstract reasoning, innovation, language, having a sense of time, of self-consciousness. These are all part of what it means to bear God's image. As we saw, God created all things orderly and diversity with logic and sequence and design. So too, we have the ability to create and design things. And so we see that everywhere, right? No other animal on earth has created the things that we have done. There's not a pack of monkeys somewhere in the jungle having a service, pondering their existence and what it means to be a monkey. No, they don't do that. They live in trees. They have not built buildings like we have. So there's a drastic difference between us and the other created order. And that's what it means to bear God's image, that we have these abilities. Additionally, I can't say to my cat to go over, I don't have a cat, sorry. I couldn't say to a cat, go over there and give me that red book. They have no idea what that means. They have no abstract reasoning ability. I can say that to my five-year-old and she can put it together. Ah, I know what a book is. I know what the color red is. I can go and do that for my dad. Hey, animals can't do that. Now, they can be trained to respond to negative and positive reinforcement, but that doesn't mean they're thinking in any ways that we are. Okay, how about emotions? The feelings, the desires, the wants that we have is part of what it means to be human, and God shares those emotions. You see them all throughout Scripture, the feelings that God has. So part of what it means to bear image is that we feel in the same way that He does. And some of you might argue with me that your pet has feelings. You can see the joy in their eyes when you come home. But I would argue the complexity of human emotions are vastly different than what your dog or your pet is feeling. It's what it means to be human. Complex emotions, how we can feel joy and sadness and confusion all at the same time. Okay? How about physical aspects? The ability to see and to speak and to hear. Okay, we believe God is spirit, but we understand when Scripture says that He speaks or that He sees, because we have eyes to see, we have ears to hear, and all that stuff. So there is some kind of analogy going on there with who God is and who we are. Additionally, when we think about the resurrection of Jesus, we hold to the fact that He was resurrected in a physical body, which means our physical bodies have meaning. They're good. Part of what it means to bear God's image is something in our physical bodies. And one day we'll all be resurrected from the dead with a physical body just like the Lord Jesus is. And so physicality matters very much to God. All right, so there's some of the resemblances. How about relationships? As human beings, we're able to establish worthy relationships with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation. Now, animals live in packs of community, but the diversity and fellowship and intricacy that we hold together as the family of God, as human beings, is very, very different than what the animals would experience. Additionally, God, by His very nature, is Trinitarian, meaning He exists and always has an eternal, harmonious communion with Himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, for all eternity, have existed in this harmonious relationship, giving glory to one another. And so what it means to bear God's image means that we, too, are to be in community. And we strive for that kind of harmonious community. What does Scripture say? The only thing that was not good was man being alone. Still true today. Not good for man to be alone. Not good for a woman to be alone. We are meant to be in community. That's why we push community groups so hard, is that we believe people are meant to be with one another, to know one another, to share life together, to ponder God, to study the Bible, all these things together as part of God's intention and design for us. Community is probably most exemplified in marriage, and we see in Ephesians 5, Paul unpacking marriage, and as that's a relationship between Jesus and the church, and so this is one of the most intimate forms of relationship we can have as human beings. And again, your dog doesn't come up to you and say, I'd like to get married to the next door neighbor's dog. Can we go have a ceremony? It doesn't happen. They don't get married because there's something unique. There's something special about what it means to be human, to bear His image, to be in relationship with one another and creation. The last thing I'll say, that God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So from the beginning, male and female is what it meant to be an image bearer of God, meaning that the male and the female both equally bear God's image. And so the male and female both have dignity, value, and worth, and thus are equal in their value and worth. And so this has become an issue in our culture where there's kind of this war going on about, are women viewed as less? Are they equal? And all this pushing that women would be equal with men. And we can say right here that they are equal, image of God, equal in value, worth, and dignity, and we believe that and we hold to that. Now, we're going to spend a whole week talking about men and masculinity and what that means, and another week talking about women and femininity. And so I'm going to push any of that content in a couple weeks, but it suffices here to say that male and female, both bearing God's image, means that there is equality in God's eyes, okay? And we need to receive that, and we need to believe that, and we need to live out of that. So most importantly, we talked about what the image of God is, what it might be. Now we talk about why it matters. And the image of God, as I said in the beginning, means that everybody has value. Well, where do I get that from? Let's look at James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. James is talking about how we use the tongue, what do we say to one another, and he says this, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be. So what he's saying is there, because man and woman is made in the image of God, we shouldn't curse them with our words. We should treat them with dignity and respect. About another one, Genesis 9:6. This is Noah. This is after the flood. And God says, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So what he's saying there is human life matters. If blood is shed, the reckoning, the cost, is your own life. He didn't say that about the animals. He didn't say, hey, if you, you know, kill a deer or a lion, it's going to cost you your life. Why? Because human life matters. It's more important than any of the other created order. So a life for a life. Human life matters. And so much then rests on this doctrine of the Imago Dei. One theologian says this, this doctrine has profound implications for our conduct towards others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. Amen. It means that elderly people and those seriously ill and the mentally challenged and children yet unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. Amen. Now, when we get to some of these atrocities that I mentioned earlier, and probably, you know, Nazi Germany is an easy example, but they would kill the elderly. They would kill those mentally challenged. Why? Because they weren't worth anything. They couldn't be used, at least for our slave labor. So they were the first to go. Others, they did experiments on, terrible experiments that I won't share with you, but just completely degrading human beings. So this doctrine matters because we're not just animals. We can't just be treated like animals. This means that there's no master race. We all came from the same parents. One race is not superior or inferior to another. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. based his whole walk on. His whole life was devoted to this fact that African Americans deserve equal rights and equal treatment. Why? Because we believe in the Imago Dei. Because everyone, no matter race or anything, is equal in God's eyes. This is what drove Martin Luther King. Okay? So this means that we're called to treat others with dignity, value, and worth. This means for others, it means that we should fight for justice and fight for those who are exploited and oppressed all over the world. Slavery, racism, abortion, we fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. We are a voice to those who have no voice. This is part of what it means to be the church and to believe in the Imago Dei. And there are a great number of organizations devoted to serving the world and the cause of justice. right here in our own state, Florida Abolitionists and others. A guy named Gary Haugen is the president of an organization called International Justice Mission, who seeks to fight violence all over the world. He's got some great stories. Martin Luther King, I mentioned. William Wilberforce, back in the 19th century, almost single-handedly fought for the end of the slave trade in Britain. It took him like 25 or 30 years, but Parliament finally passed a law. Why? Because of the image of God. Because we shouldn't treat other human beings like that. We shouldn't pile them onto boats and coffin-sized places over to America to be used and abused because of the image of God. What does this mean for yourself? This means you have significance, value, and worth just how you are. And almost everyone in here struggles with their sense of value or worth. How do I know I'm worth anything? Because I feel pretty worthless. God says you mean something to him. You bear his image and are deeply significant. So much so that John 3:16, that God so loved the world as it was, unredeemed, still sinning, that he sent his son. God deeply loves you. You bear his image. You're created to be like him. And he sent his son to rescue you. So if you doubt, if you struggle with that, that's what you can hang your hat on. The Bible says, and the Bible's true, there's a better judge of me than I am. I bear God's image, therefore I have value. Jesus came to die for me because he loves me, because I have value, because I'm significant. That's what it means to bear God's image. So how do you treat yourself? This is good news. And this is where the enemy attacks most, to destroy and to cut down the image of God, and he hates it. That's what he's been doing from the beginning. He comes in and he challenges God's word. He insinuates that we're not like him. He says, if you eat from this tree, you will be like God. The truth is, we already were like God. And then he heaps on the shame and the condemnation. And that's part of his major game. How can I destroy the image of God? How can I mar it and mark it so there'll be shame? And this is what he does. But the truth is more powerful. Because the deepest truth about every one of us is we bear God's image and therefore have value, significance, and worth. And so the enemy had a part in this, but clearly the world we look at is not as God intended. We don't look around and say, things are very good. Almost every day, there's something new, suffering, mass shootings, the threat of war, people suffering, murders, rapes, sex trafficking. Something has gone terribly wrong. In fact, Solomon, second wisest man ever to live, says in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Something is wrong with us. Few people, if they open their eyes to the world, would disagree with this. There's a lot of suffering because there's a lot of degradation in how we treat each other. This was not God's intention. This is not a pleasant world. This is no paradise. And so God would be completely justified in blotting all of us out. Because this isn't a problem out there. This is a problem in here for every one of us. Sin and wickedness starts here. And we all have to wrestle with that. And we need help. And God sends help. You want to know what the image of God is? What does the image of God look like? Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You want to know what you were meant to be like? What it means to bear God's image? Look to Jesus. How did Jesus live? How did Jesus treat other people? How did Jesus die? Jesus comes to fulfill what we all should have been. He's called the second Adam, the heavenly man, 1 Corinthians 15, that he comes to give us new life, spiritual life. And the greatest scandal, stumbling block in human history happens in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word there, stumbling, is this word scandalous. Scandal doesn't make sense. How can this be? Jesus absorbs it to himself on the cross, all of history's worst atrocities, bearing the full brunt of sin, vileness, and evil, and offers in its stead redemption, reconciliation, and eternal life. And he becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. If I were to stand the Apostle Paul up here and Adolf Hitler, there is no difference between these two men. Except for one thing. One of them met Jesus. One of them was forgiven. One of them received grace. One of them's sins were paid for on the cross and experienced new life, new fervor, new desire, and new purpose. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, offers us eternal life and restores and redeems the image of God in us. Let me let John say it better than I could. John 3:17 to 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. Guess what the enemy loves to do? Heap on condemnation. If he can get you to sin, great. If he can make you feel shame and condemnation, even better. In Jesus, there's no condemnation. He came that we might be saved. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in condemned is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Belief in him. Total surrender to Jesus. Will you stand? We're going to celebrate a baptism today symbolizing this truth, that God resurrects people from death to life. So we're going to move into communion where we remember who God is, the perfect image of God in Jesus, who gives us his life and dies our death. Come up and we take bread, which is symbolic of the body of Jesus that was broken, the juice that was his blood spilled and poured out to redeem and reconcile and renew you. So communion is a time of reflection and celebration. Take a moment and reflect. Where have I forgotten about the image of God in myself and in how I've treated others? And then celebrate what Jesus has done. He's paid for your sins, renewed you, made you a new type of person. You can come up and take communion in these middle rows and out around the outside. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. who comes to redeem and change and show us the way. Jesus, will you lead your people? Help us to reflect and celebrate on who you are. Thank you for creating us. Change us. Fill us with your Spirit. Pray all this in your name, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.